sense in which the hymn we just sung speaks of the fact that we really don't see now realities as they truly are. We live in an age that is passing away, and yet it is a very, very challenging age. I already had someone mention to me this morning that he was appalled at some of the goings-on at our recent political convention. I suspect there would be enough things to be appalled at each convention if you really spent much time thinking about it. And we are by no means making any kind of a political pronouncement by that. I would just point out in our country, as things are presently configured, as they look like they're going to be configured in the next term, whomever is president, the president of the United States, the vice president, the speaker of the House, the president pro tem of the Senate, and all nine Supreme Court justices together will only include one who professes to be a Protestant. And that's our current president. So we're not exactly choosing the next religious leader for our country, and we need to suppose bear that in mind. We live in a very interesting age. It is a great comfort to remember that the powers that be are indeed ordained of God, and they are there purposefully. And we must be thankful for what we have. It can be and possibly will be worse. But the Lord knows what he's doing, and we have responsibilities as citizens, as Christians, to respect, to honor, and to vote for our leadership. Brother, we're involved in a rather detailed study of the Gospel of Mark, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the 12th chapter. I think you're going to see that the experience of Jesus in Jerusalem and the sort of people he was dealing with is not as foreign from the context of our times as you may think. This morning, I'll be reading verses 13 through 34. We follow Jesus throughout his Galilean ministry. He has now journeyed with his disciples south. He's entered Jerusalem. He's staying each night, it seems, out probably in Bethany at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He's already cleansed the temple. He's had some run-ins with the temple leadership already. Things are beginning to really come to a head. But let me begin by reading in verse 13. They, and we'll get to the they in a few moments, sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. you are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfectly recorded and perfectly recounted and preserved for us description of the events and the conversations, the intrigue that was going on around our Lord and Savior in the final few days of the initial portion of his earthly ministry prior to the cross. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these questions, as we consider the motive behind the questions, and most especially as we consider the perfections of our Lord's responses, the demonstration of his authority in each of those responses, help us, Lord, to see the reality of who he is, the gospel itself in person, the very image of God portrayed before us in his works, in his words, his deeds, his actions, ultimately in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the reality that he is coming again. Help us, Lord, to see him in these interactions with these individuals and groups. And Lord, help us to see you in him. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this sermon. Minister it by your Spirit to your people and to those you are calling to be your people for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's going to have three different interactions with people in groups in this particular passage. One with some Pharisees and Herodians, one with some Sadducees, and one with an individual scribe. In, let's say, the third decade, perhaps the fourth decade, we're in the 30s, I suspect, of the first century, Jerusalem, it would have been a very interesting place to live. It would be the sort of thing that you would encounter today if you were, say, a government employee working in one of the backwater communities of Afghanistan or somewhere out in Waziristan in western Pakistan. You would be dealing with people here who to you seemed extremely peculiar, who seemed to hold to religious convictions that were bizarre, who were certainly willing to die for those convictions, and you kind of wondered why your government was spending all this time, money, blood, capital, and attention on people like this. Why didn't they just kill them all? I mean, Rome had already done that to the Carthaginians. It would have been easier just to put them all down and start over here because these people couldn't be ruled. But the powers that be had determined that the Jews were going to be ruled. So in Jerusalem, instead of it being a province, it was ruled over in Rome's stead by a procurator, a man named Pontius Pilate. They tried any number of ways of subdividing up Judah from Israel, from Samaria, from Galilee, and all kinds of various rulers and tetrarchs and tritarchs had all been in there as they're trying to figure out what's the best way to control these people, and nobody can. Of course, the center of the Jewish faith was Jerusalem. Now, it's a bustling city. And on feast days, which happened with amusing regularity to an outsider, about 1 million more people show up in this city. And every time there's extra people there, it's more crowded, it's more hot, there's more religious fervor, it's more likely to for eruptions of violence or even revolt. And the flames of revolt and discontent are fanned by political issues, but most especially by religious issues. I mean, there's a group of there that kind of support the current king of the Jews, a man named Herod. But Herod is only allowed to visit Jerusalem, where he has a palace. He's not allowed to rule there. Herod Antipas rules up in Galilee because his family, it just didn't work out after Herod the Great. So when he would come to town, of course, there's a whole group of the citizenry here known as the Herodians that they're all in his pocket, probably. He's probably paying their bills or bribing them. And so he can create a crowd anytime he wants to, like political leaders can do just about anywhere in any place, by spreading around a little green. So the Herodians are a political party. In the other end of the political spectrum, however, there's a group called the Zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples used to be a zealot. If you go back to some of the, I think his name was Philip. Now the zealots are the sort that think, we got to get rid of these Romans. And if it costs all of us our lives, it'll be worth it. So every opportunity we get, if we can catch one alone, let's kill him. Until we kill them all, if possible. Whatever it takes. It was a full-ranging terror campaign. And if they'd had bombs, suicide bombing would have worked perfectly well. Things were a little cruder, but just as violent. Now, the status quo was maintained by a Roman cohort that was stationed in the city under the control of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and by the political leadership of the city, which was really led by a group known as the Sanhedrin, 71 religious leaders, almost all of whom were Sadducees. There were a couple of Pharisees in there, but the Sadducees really ran things. They had the money, they had the big houses, they controlled the machine that operated the city for the Romans. And they had a kind of a symbiotic relationship with Pontius Pilate. He had to kind of respect them, because if they complained loud enough to Rome, Rome would replace him like he'd replaced everybody else. On the other hand, he needed them to kind of keep the religious system going, keep the sacrifice going so people would come and pay the taxes and then go home. And the worry on every side was that something would happen that would strike a match to this tinderbox and set things off. And if it got set off, Rome had a habit of coming down and being very, 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 very brutal. So there's not a game being played here. It may look like a game, but it's a very, very deadly confrontation that's going on. I mean, the religious sensitivities in Jerusalem were so serious that though there was a Roman legion always within a day's march, when a Roman legion entered Jerusalem, the eagles had to stay outside. Now, the eagles are those things on the big pole that you see in the movies when the Roman legions are moving. And to lose an eagle would be to lose your flag, in a sense. And they would invest thousands of men in a campaign to retrieve the eagles, like they did after the Teutoburg forest disaster. So, but the eagles couldn't enter the city of Jerusalem because the Jewish faith said, those are images that you're worshiping. And we will not have any images in our city. So the images had to stay outside. And the army then could come inside and be in the fortresses within. Wow. This is not a game at all. Jesus Christ is in town and he's creating ripples, let's say, in the political stability of the city. He's already created a problem just coming into town on that donkey and having people proclaim him to be a king in some weird way that people can't quite understand. Then he went to the temple and disrupted the sacrificial system. And it's not like he just showed up and made his sacrifice and he's gone back. He keeps coming back day after day after day. Something has to be done about him. And the powers that be the Romans, the Sanhedrin, those that are in power and want to stay in power, view him as an enemy of the status quo. He's a threat to the peace. He's a threat, a danger to society. But he's also popular. So remember when, and perhaps you do, perhaps you don't, there was one of those crazy mullahs in Baghdad that seemed to be getting all his money from Iran. But for whatever reason, we couldn't ever seem to get our hands on him, and his followers were always creating problems in a major section of Baghdad after the last war there. And I suspect he's still there creating problems for whoever's left there right now. It's that sort of thing. Everybody wants to get rid of Jesus, but nobody can do it because he's popular with a certain group of people. So a strategy is developed to open up a multi-front attack, a verbal assault from a lot of different directions to try to strip away some of his popularity, to try to strip away some of his influence, to try to undercut his credibility so that he won't be viewed as anything other than just another of a long series of troublemakers, and then he can quietly be taken care of. So the first front is opened by a group of Pharisees and Herodians. Now the Pharisees are very strict legalists about the Jewish law. The Herodians are the ones that want King Herod in charge. What in the world do they have in common? What they have in common is an enemy, and the enemy is Jesus. And if you recall, all the way back into chapter 3 in the first 6 verses or so, when Jesus way up in Galilee and in Capernaum, he's healing somebody on the Sabbath. He's healing somebody, and it upsets the Pharisees so much that they go out of that enclosure and find some Herodians and say, you know, we're going to have to figure out a way to kill this guy. That's a long time ago in the chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry. Oh, here we are a couple of years later down in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Herodians are up to it again. They want to destroy him. And our text tells us when they came to him, they are there to trap him in his talk. This is a hunting and fishing term. It doesn't mean to catch something in the trap. It means to trap it and kill it. That's what they're out to do here. They've been sent probably by the Sanhedrin, but possibly there's some sort of collusion between the Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities. We just don't know. But probably the religious leaders are sitting there to catch him in his words. So they come to Jesus, and very respectfully, they call him Rabbi, teacher. And they mean this and says, oh, you're just a great and wonderful teacher and leader, and we want to hear what you have to say. And then they just pour on the flattery. I mean, listen to this. We know you're true. We know you don't care about anybody else's opinion. We know you're not swayed by appearances. We know what you do is you truly teach the Word of God. Now, they probably don't believe any of that. It doesn't make any of it untrue, by the way. It's all true. I mean, that perfectly describes him. But if all those things are true, then why would they think they were going to be able to trick him? Why would they think this would work? You'd see the irrationality of these assaults on the one that is, in point of fact, truth. But they come to him, they think they've got him all buttered up, so they ask their question. Is it lawful to pay, and the word they use here is the word census. Remember when Caesar Augustus ordered a census of the whole known world? It's a poll tax. It's a per head tax. Is it lawful to pay the per head tax to Caesar? And periodically that just had to be done. And the tax was one day's wages. It was usually reckoned to be one specific Roman corn, a denarius. If you worked all day, you worked your 8, 10, 12, 14 hours, whatever the work day was, that's what you got paid, one denarius. Now, this is a real good question here in Rome, in Jerusalem, because they say to Caesar, because when you paid your poll tax in Jerusalem, the money went right into the coffers of the Roman government there and headed off, at least part of it, to Rome, except for operating expenses. If you were up in Galilee and you paid the poll tax, first it went to Herod Antipas. Then it went to Rome, and that's where he got the money to keep building more and more palaces all over the place, because he was an even bigger crook than most of the Roman leadership. So they asked the question, you know, since you're this great and wonderful and true teacher, should we pay these taxes or not? Now, why would they ask something like that? What do you suppose the common person wants to hear him say? No! No, I mean, I work all day for this. If I spend it, I don't get to eat today. I'll have to work all day tomorrow and be hungry just so I'll have enough to eat. No, I don't want to pay taxes. And so if he does what will make him most popular and keep him popular, he'll say that. And of course, if he says the other thing, well, then you come into town here and start telling the crowds they don't have to pay their taxes. We'll try that in Suffolk. You'll get the same response. I mean, the government will not be happy. And in a sense, they would love to make the government unhappy with Jesus, because bad things happen. So they've asked him this question. Well, I entitled this message, Hypocrites, Hypotheticals, and Heartfelts. Now, these are hypocrites. They don't mean any of that about you're true and wonderful and everything you teach is perfect and you're not afraid of anybody. We know you tell us the truth, so we're asking this. They're hypocrites about this, and he knows that. Verse 15 tells us, knowing their hypocrisy, he says, why in the world are you putting me to a test? He uses the same term, incidentally, was used to describe what Satan did to him when the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tested or tempted. Why are you doing this? Though, of course, he knows. He says, okay, bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought one. Now, it's an interesting thing that they're questioning whether or not this ought to be paid. He doesn't even have one of those things. But he asked them to bring one. Now, presumably Judas got a whole bag of them, let's say. But they bring one to him. And he asked the question. He probably holds it up and says, okay, whose inscription's on this? Well, if you look at one side of it, you will see a picture there. A picture of a head, kind of a bald-headed guy, very short hair. That's Tiberius Caesar. Underneath it says, Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti, Filius Augustus. It means Augustus Caesar. It means Tiberius Augustus of Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That's what it says on the coin. If you flip it over, there's a picture of Livia, his mother, who was married to Caesar Augustus. And she's a real piece of work. And underneath her image, it says Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. Now, you talk about an image. He says, okay, whose image and inscription is on this? Well, on one side, there's the high priest picture, Livia. And on the other side is the son of the divine God, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius. Caesar Augustus, who's going to be a god himself after he dies. So they respond, well, it's Caesar's. Jesus says, then render or give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now think what he's done here. He says, okay, whose image is on that coin? And their answer is, the image on the coin is Caesar's image. So he says, then he deserves the coin. The government has a right to tax. In fact, the government has a right to tax us. The government has a right to tax us a lot more than they do now. And they will exercise that right to the extent they feel like they can get away with it. That's the reason you need to vote. But the government, by God's decree, has a right to tax. Now, the zealots, of course, they think it's the will of God to overthrow that government and not pay any more taxes. Well, they're wrong. Jesus is really stating here, there are, in this age, before all thing is done, there's really two separate entities. There is a government in various forms and fashions over all of mankind, and there's God's divine government. And they are both operating at the same time, and there are realms of authority within those. Now, the government does not supersede God's government. But Jesus is pointing out they have a right to the taxes. So you should pay the taxes. There are duties that the government has that just responding to those duties does not infringe upon your rights as a Christian. And the writers of the New Testament a number of times tell us, you know, the powers that be are ordained of God. And you need to pray for the governors and kings and authorities over you. You need to pray to them specifically so they'll leave you alone. Let you live in peace. Let you live the gospel out before others. Let you share your faith. I mean, they are there to restrain evil. And if you just go around trying to overthrow them, well, they don't hold the sword for no reason. They have a right to use it on you. A number of years ago, we had a fellow attending here, and he really believed that our government had long since crossed the line, but we didn't have to believe it anymore. We didn't have to obey it anymore. And, you know, you're welcome to believe what you want, but you're not welcome to share that, particularly among us. And we informed him of that, and he went somewhere else. The powers that be are ordained of God. You have to pay your taxes. But that isn't all Jesus said. He said, Caesar's image is on that coin, so render to Caesar what's Caesar's. And then he added, but also, render to God, give to God the things that are God's. Now, let's work this out together in our own minds. If we are to give to Caesar, give to the government what has the government's image on it, what's God's image on? See, men and women are made in the image of God. We are to render to God that which is made in his image. Now, is Jesus only speaking about believers? Well, only if believers are the only people made in his image, but they're not. Everyone's made in his image. Is he only talking about Jews? No, because Gentiles are made in the image of God. Is he only talking about men because God's he? Well, no, as a matter of fact, Genesis tells us very specifically. He made them in his own image. He made them male in his own image and female in his own image. He made them in his own image, male and female. Mankind is made in the image of God. Therefore, as the creator of mankind, God is due something from his created mankind. He's due glory, the glory he deserves, the worship he deserves from all of mankind. So if you're a believer and you respond rightly in worship and adoration of that God, he receives the glory through your life. If you're not a believer, or if you're a believer and you don't respond that way, you've got a problem with him because he has a right to that. Just like Caesar has a right to his taxes. And Jesus is teaching this. So we could stop right here and kind of do a quick inventory of our own lives and look at the, okay, you got an hour or two here on Sunday, and you got maybe an hour or so on a midweek service, maybe 15 minutes a day or half hour a day for devotion time. Those are all the parts now that are devoted to God. Does he have a right to any of the other stuff? Well, matter of fact, he has a right to all of it. See, this really is the ground upon which we are to respond to who God's revealed himself to be, our sovereign creator, redeemer, God. He's redeemed us for his glory. He's called us by name to his name that we would live for his glory. Whatever we ate, whatever we drank, whatever we said, whatever we did it all to his glory. We are to render to God the things that bear his image. Where in the world did Jesus get the authority to say something like that? Well, we answered that question last week when they asked him, where'd you get the authority to turn over everything in the temple here? He said, well, where did John the Baptist get his authority? See, it came from God, because he is God. Well, after that conversation about when it says they marvel at him in verse 17, I'm not sure that's the Pharisees and the Herodians. But it's probably everybody else that overheard the conversation. They were dismayed. It would be another, perhaps a clearer translation than marveling in amusement. Dismayed at such an answer. Well, that didn't go very well, did it? So we're going to have to open another front here. Another group is going to come to the fore. Now, this group isn't the Pharisees or the Herodians. This is the Sadducees. This is the leadership. This is high priest country. This is Annas the high priest. This is Caiaphas country. This is the real leadership in the Sanhedrin group. The Pharisees believed in God's divine sovereignty over everything. That's why they were such sticklers for the law. The Sadducees believed man was essentially a free will spirit. And you'll see why as their theology works out. The Pharisees believed all the Old Testament was God's word, everything the prophets had written, and the oral tradition from the old rabbis across the centuries. So they've got Bible, they've got all those prophecies, they've got all the interpretations for generation after generation after generation. They think all that's authoritative. The Sadducees think, well, if anything's authoritative, it's the writings of Moses. What we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And if it isn't there, it isn't scripture. That's the Sadducees. Well, of course, if that's all you've got, Torah is all you've got for your Bible, then you don't have a whole lot of teaching on angels or demons, and you've got almost nothing on the idea of a resurrection. So guess what? They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. And they don't believe there's anything after you die. You just go to the ground and that's it. You know, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. That's their philosophy of life. Get it now. And of course, that would explain then why they kind of like things the way they are, because it's not going to get any better after this life. You're just done. So they came to Jesus. Now they are described as those who say there is no resurrection. Jesus already has told his disciples he's going to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen, he's going to be killed, and then he's coming back to life. He did it three times in chapter 8:31, in chapter 9:31, and chapter 10:34. So they've heard him teaching that he's going to come back to life, and these people don't believe anybody comes back to life. They come to Jesus, and they ask him this question. They say, "Teacher," here we go with the rabbi again, "Moses wrote," and they're talking about their guy, the guy they put, if anybody wrote the truth, it's Moses. "Moses wrote for us," and this whole thing is right out of Leviticus, "that if a brother dies, if a man dies, and he hadn't had any children yet, then his wife is now a widow. The real problem with that situation is the land was in his name always and never in her name. So if he were to die and they didn't have any children to pass to the next generation, there's the possibility that she'll marry somebody from another family or from another tribe or some Canaanite or some pagan off somewhere, and title to the land will pass away from the family and away from the tribe. And you know, after they've gone to all that work, getting to the promised land, getting everything set up, that would just mess everything up. This is the way the idea is kind of developed. Well, right from the beginning, the Lord has said, basically what's going to happen here is that the brother would raise up children through that widow. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, because look at the ludicrous ends these Sadducees take this. Remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. They say one guy marries this woman, and then he dies before they have any kids, so his brother takes her to raise children, but no children come, and he dies, and it keeps going, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Now, all seven of them are dead. No children still. Finally, she dies. Then in the resurrection, they say, whose wife's she going to be, since they all had her to be a wife? This is one of those intellectual, hypothetical, mental gymnastic things people really like to do. You know, can God create a rock so heavy he can't pick it up? You know, that sort of thing. Yeah. Or how can God, who is all powerful and all good, allow evil to happen and to flourish in the world? I mean, if he's all good, he must not be all powerful. If he's all powerful, he must not be all good, because He doesn't put a stop to it. See, those sort of things, they go on all the time. There, it's not like these people who don't believe in the resurrection are now using the resurrection argument to trip him up. They're pointing out to Jesus how ludicrous the idea of a resurrection at all is. Look at the complications it would create. About the only positive thing you can say about it is they certainly believe in monogamy. Because, see, this woman in the story only had one husband at a time. And in heaven, according to their theory, if there was a resurrection, there's only going to be one heaven and one wife. And that's creating the problem. Well, how's Jesus going to answer that? Well, he answers it by pointing out to them that their whole premise, just like the premise, I would argue, that the modern intellectual doubters of our day, those that don't want to have anything to do with God, don't want to have God as any part of their life, their controlling authority, don't want to hear God's name mentioned, don't want to hear God invoked for any particular purpose, don't want prayer, don't want devotions, don't want any Christian or any other kind of religious influence in any aspect of life except maybe when you're in your own church with your own people. Those things are all based on a false premise of what the afterlife is about. And most of us fall into that sometimes if we're not careful. We fall into this idea that when everything's said and done on this earth and we go to the next, to our new life, it'll be more or less the same, only better without any of the bad stuff. Well, that's a pretty immature view. And Jesus Christ is going to point out here, it's also an incorrect view. The future life, the afterlife, is significantly different than our present lives. Now notice how Jesus says this, verse 24. He says to them, here's the reason you're wrong. Now the word he translates there for wrong is the word from which we get the Greek word for planet. And the interesting thing about planets is, of course, we can always tell other people can tell where they all are. Because they're very predictable, they're on a particular plane, they travel at a certain rate, they're always in certain configurations, and people that know this stuff can find them all because they're very dependably there. They're exactly where they're supposed to be when they're supposed to be there, and if there's any kind of movement there, then an asteroid or something's come through and caused some sort of a shudder in the gravitational force. Well, he uses this word in its negative sense. He says, here's the reason that your reasoning is all out of orbit. Because you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. What he said is the thing that you claim to know the best, you religious authorities that are in charge of everything here, you know that the absolute least. You think that's the strongest point about your place and position in society? It's actually the weakest point. You're not in error just around the edges. You're not primarily right, but right along the very fringe, you've got a few errors out there. No, at the very heart of your whole belief system, you're absolutely wrong. That's the kind of warm, loving teaching that really resonates with people. He says, here's what you don't understand. And he's going to tell them the life to come, the resurrected life, the life that he promises to all those who come to faith in him and who are alive in him in this life and will be alive in him eternally, is not just an extension of this present life. It's an entirely new dimension, in a sense, of not only existence, but experience. I mean, because obviously, right now we live in existence that, you know, as an older guy, I recognize there's a lot of people in here younger than me, right? And as I'm a little further along my course, say, than some others in this room. And at some point here, mine will come to an end. And chances are yours will too. But that's not the kind of existence I'm going to have in the resurrected life. No, it's much more like C.S. Lewis concludes the Narnia tales with. You know, we're coming to the end of the stories now. But we've actually just got the first page, and when we open it up, we go further up and further in, and And every story is new, and every story is better, and every story is brighter, and every story is greater. Forever. That's the existence to come. And with an existence like that to come, the experience of that existence will be different. Jesus is teaching them this. There are earthly customs and practices, and they may very well point to heavenly realities. But those heavenly realities are so much more than the earthly experiences, practices, and customs here. And a very good one, of course, is marriage. According to Ephesians 5 and a number of other places, marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and His covenant people, between those of us that are in the faith in Christ based upon the promises of God. It's a binding, everlasting union in this life. And it's to picture the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, Jesus Christ and His people. But in heaven, there'll be no need for that image. So Jesus tells them, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And marriage is meant to picture that, but once you have the reality, you don't need the picture anymore. We talked a little bit in our Sunday school class about our images of the our visual presentations, I guess you would say, that kind of conceptualize the idea of how three things can be equal and yet somehow they can be united and be one. They're still three, but they're one. There's just Trinity evidence all around us, but we won't need those evidences when we're in a situation where we begin to understand more fully in heaven how the Trinity operates. But we'll never wrap our minds completely around it. It's an infinite truth. And though we have an infinity to wrap our minds around it, it will take an infinity. No, he said, we're not given in marriage. We don't marry in heaven. They're like the angels in heaven. Now, is he teaching here angels don't marry? No. But there's no reason for angels to marry. Angels didn't need to marry to portray the relationship between Jesus and His church. Angels are eternal beings. When they were all created, they were all created. There aren't any baby angels. There aren't any teenage angels. There aren't any growing up aged angels. There's just angels. And if you read Ezekiel 10, some of them look like things that would scare you to death if you saw them. I mean, hoops of eyes. What are you going to do with that? No, they were perfect as created. And they are in perfect fellowship with God, those that are holy angels. Now, to add insult to injury, after he's told them they don't know their Bibles, they don't know the power of God, he then adds this. Verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, as he's going right after their text, this is what you say you believe. Have you not read in your own book, the one you say is truth, about the passage about the bush? Now he's talking about the burning bush. Moses in Exodus 3, out in the wilderness, come to the bush that isn't burnt, take off your feet, you're standing on holy ground. That conversation is, haven't you read that? Now, of course, they read it, they could probably recite it. But obviously, they don't understand it. Because he says, during that passage, God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, present tense, I am the God of Abraham. And we can add the tense, I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now, those patriarchs had died up to 400 years prior to that encounter at the burning bush. God's not telling Moses, 400 years ago, I was Abraham's God. 325 years ago, I was Jacob's God. 275 years ago, he's not telling that at all. He said, I am Moses' God. I'm Jacob's God. I'm Isaac's God. Present tense. Jesus says, He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You are quite completely out of your orbit. I mean, you're not at all where you even think you ought to be. You're like a planet that's become a meteor. And God only knows where it's going to end up. And that pretty well describes people that want to deny the reality of God's revelation. I mean, people and systems and organizations that reach the point where they're denying the authority of God over any, over a area of life, will ultimately deny the authority of God over any area, and then finally over every area. And then they're their own gods. And they always end up in the same place. And that's what Jesus is saying about these. And this is a generation that's going to perish in a really remarkable way when Rome finally does have to deal. And of course, as it happens, we need to always be reminded of this. There's no coincidences whatsoever in God's universe. I mean, you've had this group of hypocrites come and ask their question. He set them straight. You've had this crazy bunch of intellectuals come in and throw up this hypothetical argument to make the faith look ridiculous. And he's pointing out they have no idea what they're talking about. And coincidentally, while all that's going on, a scribe, probably part of the Pharisee group, hears this. He hears the dispute, and he says, you know, what this fella, Jesus, is saying makes sense. So he asks a question. Now, this is the only time in which any scribe interacts with Jesus in any positive way in the Gospel of Mark. And it's also the only time Jesus ever commends a scribe. Usually, really just bad things are said about him and to him. In fact, next week we're going to see what a remarkable exception this is. But the scribe says, oh, you know, I really like those answers. I like the way you responded to that. So tell me this. Which commandment's the most important of all? I mean, is there any commandment that like includes everything else? And not just for us, but even for all humanity, for all time? See, now as a scribe, he knows he's got commandments. He's probably got them stenciled on the inside of his eyelid. He knows the Pharisees worked it out. There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 248 of them are thou shalt, and 365 of them are thou shalt not. So we got all the rules and regs laid down here. Now the rest of life just figured out how to keep the rules. So he asked Jesus, is there any one thing that kind of encapsulates all of that? And Jesus said, well, as a matter of fact, yes, there is. There's this. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Your heart, that's your emotions. Your soul, that's your spirit. Your mind, that's your intelligence. Your strength, that's your will. It says, love God not with your heart, but from your heart, from your soul, from your spirit, from your strength. And he says, the second's just like it. Love your neighbors yourself. And again, he picks that right out of Torah. He picks that out of Leviticus 19:18, right out of the writings of Moses. He's taking their own words and he's wrapping them around their throats. And I can't imagine the Sadducees aren't hearing this. He says, listen, there's no other commandment greater than these. He's just taken two commandments, the vertical commandment to relate rightly with God in love, and the horizontal commandment to relate rightly with your neighbor in love, and he's bringing two together, making them one. Now, only God can make three one, and only God can make two one, and he says, this is the commandment. There's no other commandment greater than these. In a sense, loving God is the real prerequisite to loving your neighbor. We just naturally love us. And we make a big show of trying to love others, primarily because we're going to get something out of it. But it's because we love us. It's only because God ultimately loves us that we come to love him. And then as his love overflows in our lives, we can love people that normally we couldn't stand. I mean, it's a rather remarkable thing how brethren can love people who are unlovely. But isn't that a reflection of God who loves us when we're in active, living rebellion to him? And he loves us enough to demonstrate his love by giving his own son to die for us, to redeem us literally from ourselves and from his wrath. That's the love of God. Now listen to the scribe's answer in verse 32. Teacher, Rabbi, you're right. I agree with you. Now I suspect he was moving up the hit list for the other Pharisees and Sadducees at this point. Because all of a sudden he's changed sides. And he's done it in a rather public way, wouldn't you say? He said, you're right. You've truly said that God is one, that there's no other beside him. You've truly said that to love him with all the heart and understanding and strength and to love one's neighbors yourself, you said that those things are much more than what we're doing here in this temple. Because remember, they are at the temple. They are in Jerusalem. What's going on in the temple here? People are bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices. Among those burnt offerings are whole burnt offerings. Those are the ones in which the priest don't get any part of. Nobody else gets to eat any of. It's all completely given to God and burnt up and offering up to him with nothing held back. And this scribe says, to love God from the heart, the soul, and the strength, and the will, and the might, and to love one's neighbor like you love yourself, that is so much more than this act we're going through of giving God a shank of lamb so it can be burnt up. He's saying even the most sacred religious duties we do, unless they're performed in a love that comes only from God, which is a love for the good of the other more than a love for self, has absolutely no meaning and no eternal significance. I mean, that is a phenomenal thing to say. That's a phenomenal truth to wrap around, particularly if, like I certainly was for 30 or 40 years of my life, the sort of a hypocrite that kind of made it a point to always be on the roll of a church somewhere, to be known as a Christian. I'll tell you another thing I did. I love those mental gymnastics. I mean, I love to kind of trace something out here and find what I thought were the flaws in the argument and point out how ludicrous somebody's position was. And I can't imagine why God loved someone like me. But he did. And he delivered me from me, in a sense. And that's really what the gospel is about, delivering us from ourselves, demonstrating God's love as being so much more than we could ever possibly imagine. Jesus sees and hears that this man answers very wisely. Listen to these words. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, where did Jesus get the authority to say something like that? Same place he gets all his authority. He's God. And what does the man lack? Well, what do the disciples lack at this point? They lack belief in the resurrection. Of course, that's going to happen. It kind of makes you wonder who this individual is. Now, I suppose it could be Saul of Tarsus. It could easily be Nicodemus. It could be Joseph of Arimathea. Who knows? It could be somebody we'll know when we get to heaven. But he's so close. In fact, he's right there on the cusp. And I don't think it's beyond the reach of our understanding of the will of God that when God brings someone to that place, when he begins that good work in them, he completes it. And he's preserved this living testimony, this public testimony of this scribe for us today, that we may ponder. He says, Jesus, you're absolutely right. The heart's motive is what makes religious duties, responsibilities, and sacrifices worthy of you. Give us those kinds of hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your love, the love represented in your Son, the gift of Calvary at such a cost to thee. Lord, we claim by faith the benefit of that gift, but only because you have given us the faith to believe. And Lord, we pray that your grace would be extended to others in our midst, in others in our circles of influence. that you would continue to manifest your character in and through us. And that, Lord, your grace, sufficient in our lives, would be sufficient to extend your kingdom through those lives. That you may be glorified. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brethren, if you'll take your hymnals one last time. This time we are going to turn to hymn number 477. And this particular time we're going to sing a hymn written, I'm not sure she wrote the word, the music, but setting to music, a passage made, a poem, I think, really made popular by Elizabeth Prentice, who began writing a spiritual journal as a very young girl. I know a number of our ladies are familiar with this text. And she kept a very careful diary. And she has a very interesting life. I commend it to you. But ultimately, what she comes to realize is what she needs more than anything else is more love from God, so that her life can be fulfilled by offering more love to God. Let's stand and sing this together.